And what a blessing it turned out that here he was giving hospitality to angels and didn't realize it. And he had, of course, a blessing that came because these were sent from God for the purpose of communicating to him about the baby that was going to be born and so on. So the author of Hebrews lifts that out to encourage us to give hospitality to one another. But in doing that, he gets across a point that angels sometimes would appear to people, and when they did, most often, they would appear as a human body. But the nature of an angel is its natural state. It does not have a body. An angel is a spiritual being. In their normal state, they cannot be seen by humans unless God gives us special ability to see them. So this is not talking about when they appear to us for some purpose where they would take on a human shape. Otherwise, we cannot see them unless God gives a particular ability to do it. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. Great account there in the life of Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15. There is an enemy of the Jewish people, the Arameans, who are coming against them, but they're having a difficult time because every time they go and set up camp, for some reason, the Jewish people know where they are and so on. And so they're wondering, how is this happening? Well, this is God's protection of the Jewish people and revealing it to Elisha and so on. But here they've come to this place called Dothan. And in verse 15, now when the attendant of the man of God is Elisha, when he had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now Elisha knew here that there was a group of angels that had been sent by God to protect them. The people that are with us here are not fellow Jews. These are angels. Verse 17, then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around them. These were angelic beings. And the only way they could see them was for God to open their eyes to see them. But they were there to protect God's people, the Jewish people. So it's an example of the fact that when they are in their natural state, they cannot be seen by us unless God would open our eyes to see them. It's interesting that in Jesus' day, one of the groups that the Jewish people had kind of divided into, the Sadducees, did not believe in angels. And the reason they didn't is they didn't believe in anything they couldn't see or experience with their own senses. And so they just said, we can't see, touch, smell, taste angels, so therefore they don't exist. But the Bible says they do exist. And the Bible's teaching on the existence of angels is a constant reminder to us that there is an unseen world that is very real. And God wants to make sure we know that. Their existence is taught in at least 34 books of the Bible. And the word angel occurs about 275 times in the Bible. The reason you have to say about is it does vary with translations. Because as we're going to see in the next statement, the word angel means messenger. And so sometimes the word is used not of the spirit beings, angels, but is used of a human messenger. So the translations do vary in a few places on whether they translate it angel or messenger. So that's why you have to say about 275. It just depends on the translation that you are using. The word angel means messenger. The holy angels are the messengers of their creator. And the fallen angels are messengers of Satan. Now, angels do God's bidding, and we see them as helpers and protectors of God's people when God's people are in need. We see them as proclaimers of news, such as Gabriel coming to the Virgin Mary and to the one she was engaged to, Joseph, and so on. They are transmitters many times of God's revelation. And in addition, there are some times where we see angels as the warriors in God's army, such as we saw in 2 Kings. Well, how did the angels come about? Well, they were created, a part of God's creation. So, number one, angels were created by God. There's a good statement on that in the book of Nehemiah. Remember where Nehemiah is after you have Samuel and Chronicles and Kings and so on. Then you have Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther and then Job. Well, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. Nehemiah 9, 6. In this great prayer that is in Nehemiah, Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, and Daniel 9 are all very significant prayers in the Old Testament of God's people. In the midst of this great prayer is this statement in Nehemiah 9, 6. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts. Their host, the host of the heavens, would be a reference to angels. The earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, you give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. So there is an indication of the creation of angels. And then you have a statement in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, in the New Testament. Colossians 1:16, in a great section of praising Christ, who is God, who is Creator. Verse 16, Colossians 1:16, for by Him, that is Christ, all things were created. Well, that would include the angels. But he gets even more specific, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. So invisible would mean that it's heavenly things that are not the heavenly bodies, such as the sun and moon and stars and so on. Now we're getting into the angelic creation, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Those are all words that are used of ranks of angels. As we studied when we saw demons, that the good angels and the bad angels are divided into different ranks. It's kind of like a military ranking, and some are called rulers and some are authorities. And the terminology there also is connected with the fact that part of what they do is they influence earthly rulers and authorities and so on. So Colossians 1:16 says, all things have been created through him and for him. Now, all the angels were created simultaneously. They do not reproduce, as we will see. So it's not that God made two angels who then reproduced a baby angel that grew up and reproduced and so on. All the angels were made simultaneously. Evidently like making the heavens and the earth. He just speaks the word, and they all came into being. And I believe, Scripture teaches that the angels were created before the creation of the world. Job 38, 6 and 7 should be familiar to us now. We saw it several times in our study of Satan and demons, but it is one of the few indications in Scripture as to exactly the timing of the creation of the angels. Job 38, verse 6. or 38 verse 6, on what were its bases sunk, talking about the earth, or who laid its cornerstone, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So that verse is indicating that the angels, because the angels are the morning stars and the angels are the sons of God, two terms for angels, they are rejoicing at the time of the creation of the earth. So that means they had to have been created before the earth. Then a third statement, angels were created in a state of holiness. There was no sin in the angels. And the first sin in any of God's creation occurred in an angel. And that angel was Lucifer, who became Satan. And as we studied under Satan, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 describe that first sin. He was lifted up in pride. And he said, I will, I will, I will. Six times it's stated. Prior to that, there had only been one will in God's universe, and that was God's will. And so now there is a contrary will, and that is the origin of sin. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Yes. No, they were not created male and female, and we'll see that in a little bit too. Jesus made a statement on that. So they are sexless. They have no ability to reproduce. Then we have the personality of angels. Again, this is important to realize they are not some force. They're not an it. They have personality. Just think of it. They wouldn't be called sons of God if they didn't have a personality. And in the Old Testament, one of the common terms for the angels is the sons of God. Now, of course, in the New Testament, sons of God usually refers to people who have become sons of God by the act of God of adopting us into his family and giving us new birth and so on. But in the Old Testament, usually the term sons of God refers to the angels. And that refers to personality. Yes. Yes. Genesis 6. Very unique passage. Genesis 6 talks about sons of God cohabitating with the daughters of men, and they reproduced. There are some Bible teachers who believe that those sons of God were not angels. But I would say the majority of evangelical Bible teachers would say that those sons of God were angels, partly because the term is so often used in the Old Testament as sons of God. But the thing there is, they are not reproducing with other angels. They took on a human form, which had an ability as a human form to reproduce, and then had relations with women and reproduced, but it wasn't in their spirit state as an angel. Yeah, good question. Okay, they have intellect, thinking of personality. What does it take to be a personality and have personality? Well, first of all, it takes intellect. Do angels think? Yes, they do. There are some hints of that, some indications of that. Ephesians 3:10 is a good one. Ephesians 3:10. Verse 3:10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities, and that's not political leaders, because it says in the heavenly places. So those are the spirit beings. Those are the angels. So here is something that can be made known. So if it can be made known to them, it means that they have intellect. And what it is that can be made known to them is more of the glory of God being made through his work in his church. That is an astounding thought in Scripture, that angels who have such superior knowledge than we do, yet we're going to see a verse where they look deeply, they long to look into what's going on in this relationship of Christians being saved by grace, something they cannot experience, but so that they can know more of the wisdom of God to make known to God. Turn to 1 Peter 1 to give us that thought. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. 1 Peter 1:10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. Old Testament prophets were digging into the revelation they had, the scriptures they had at that point, looking to see about the coming of the Messiah and God's plan, what he was going to do. Verse 11, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And that Greek word there that's translated long to look, the Greek word there for look, is the same word that's used in the account of Peter and John running to the tomb when they heard that Jesus wasn't there. And they got to the tomb and John bent down and he looked in. And that Greek word is he just looked with an intensity to find out what's going on here. And it's the same word that is used of the angels looking into what's going on with us. Because the angels do not have the personal experience of salvation. There is no salvation for the sinning angels. When they sin, they're locked into that, and there is no salvation provided for angels. Why? We're never told. But it's one of the privileges of mankind that God has provided salvation for us. But so the angels long to look into it. When I was a teenager, really active in San Diego Youth for Christ, there was a soloist in San Diego who was of national renown to some extent, but he delighted in singing for Youth for Christ. And he had a song that he sang that just intrigued me as a kid. And the song was "Holy, Holy is What the Angels Sing." And the song starts out that the angels are always singing "Holy, Holy, Holy." And then the song goes on, "But when I sing redemption's story, they will fold their wings. For angels never felt the joy that our salvation brings." The angels just have to take our word for it of what it's like. But they're intrigued by it. Now, why are they intrigued by it? Just to satisfy curiosity? No, I think the angels are tuned in to bringing worship to God. And they say, we want to know more about this so that we can bring more worship. That's why I think. That's my guess. The Bible doesn't say other than that they desire to look into it. But knowing the nature of angels, I would presume that would be why angels are so intrigued to learn about our experience of the grace of God. So, they definitely do have intellect, and they have emotion. We saw that verse in Job 38, verse 7, that the sons of God at the creation of the world were singing, were rejoicing, were joyful. And there is a very famous passage that you probably would think of if I asked, could you give me a verse that would mention the joy of angels? And you have the reference here, Luke 15, 7 and 10. It's that great 15th chapter of Luke where Jesus tells the story of the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son. The last son, lost son we call the prodigal son. And in Luke 15, verse 7 and 10, it talks about there is rejoicing in heaven. Well, who's in heaven? Well, the angels. So there's rejoicing in heaven among the angels when one sinner comes to salvation. Now, those three stories, the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son, are so parallel. But it's interesting that when you get to the lost son, there is no verse in there like there is in verse 7 and verse 10 with the sheep and the coin talking about the joy in heaven. Instead of being stated, it's pictured. It's pictured by the joy of the Father. When the son comes home and he gathers everyone together and he says, let's have a party. Let's have a fiesta. Let's rejoice because my son who was lost is now at home. And so that's a picture of the same thing. It's a picture of the joy in heaven among the angels when there is salvation on this earth. And so you can personalize that to the day of your salvation, that the angels were rejoicing. And so they definitely do have emotion. And they have will. These three elements make up personality: intellect, emotion, and will. Jude, verse 6, is a verse that talks about the angels having a will. Jude, there's only one chapter in Jude, so verse 6 of the only chapter. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode. That is talking about the situation that Linda brought up in Genesis chapter 6 when these angels did this terrible, terrible thing in God's sight of choosing to leave the position that God had put them in and go in this rebellion of cohabitating with the daughters of men. Well, they did that because they had a will. So, intellect, emotion, and will. So they have a personality. Some other thoughts about the nature of angels. Angels are spirit beings. We've mentioned that, but let's look at the best verse in the Bible that lays that out, and that's in Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 14. Hebrews 1 is a chapter that's laying out the glory of Christ and who he is. And as the chapter gets into that, it then presents Christ as greater than the angels. And so to share that, he quotes some verses in Psalm 8 about the angels and so on, and then Psalm 110 and in verse 13. And in verse 14, he then says, are they not, the they meaning the angels, according to verse 13, the they would be angels, are the angels not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? That is a very key verse on angels. Their role from the standpoint of God is they're worshiping God. You see them doing that constantly through Scripture. But then they have another role, and that's the role here, of sending them to minister to us. We have needs, and they minister to us. It's easy to say, well, the Bible says that, but I'm not aware that that's ever happened. Well, wait till you get to heaven. Because remember, they're invisible. And I think we're going to be surprised when we get to heaven and learn of many, many times that God sent angels to minister to us. You can read some stories in church history where people looking back have been able to say, You know, there must have been angels. One of the great missionary biographies that you can read is the biography of a missionary named John Payton, P-A-T-O-N. He was a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands, and when he went there, he was the first to take the gospel there. The locals were cannibals. And it is quite an exciting biography of Payton. I mean, and this guy, he went through trials. His several children died, his wife died, he winds up, after he buries them, sleeping on the grave at night so that the cannibals don't dig up the bodies to eat them. I mean, all kinds of stuff. But there's a story that he put in his autobiography years later where he told about this particular night where his house had been surrounded by these warring natives that wanted to kill him and his family. And he's on his knees praying. And lo and behold, all of a sudden they just left. Well, years later, the chief comes to salvation. And after he becomes a Christian, they're talking one day, and John Payton reminded him of that night, and he said, "Why did all of you leave?" He said, "Oh, it was all those flaming people we saw surrounding you." And John Payton said, "There was no one surrounding us." Well, the best explanation is angels. And that, as part of the protection, God opened their eyes to see them. You can't prove it, but it certainly fits the role of angels. At the end, I didn't bring it tonight because we won't get that far, but almost at the end of the study, we'll get into next week, I'll bring a testimony to read because it's so powerful to see all the details of Corrie ten Boom, an experience that she had that could have been angels. Terry had an experience last week where she afterwards, in telling me, said, "You know, I have to think there was an angel." But we just won't know all the details till we get to heaven. But they are sent as ministering spirits. Well, the nature, they are spirit beings. Secondly, angels are without power to reproduce. They are sexless. Turn to Luke 20, the passage on that. Luke 20 is one of the passages. There's a parallel passage in Mark, but we will look at Luke because Luke's going to have the next point in this section as well, and Mark doesn't. Luke 20, verse 35, this is the occasion when the religious leaders are trying to trick Jesus, trying to get him to say something that's going to get everyone mad at him. And they make this imaginary story, because you remember the Old Testament law that if a man got married, dies before he has children, there's no one to carry on his name and his property. And that was very important. So God instituted a law that if he had a single brother, that brother was to then marry his wife, and the first child that they would have would be legally the child of the brother that died, and carry on the name and the property and so on. Well, they make this absurd story where they just take it to an extreme where they say, suppose this woman marries this man, he dies, she marries his brother, he dies, and on and on and on it goes, and seven husbands she wound up having. So then the question is, well then, whose husband is going to be hers, which husband's going to be hers in the resurrection? Of course, someone said, if that were the case, you would wonder what's she doing to all these husbands, but it's just a made-up story. So, but in verse 35, but those Well, start with verse 34. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. That's God's plan that he has made us, that under normal circumstances we would marry and reproduce. There is an exception to that, the people with the gift of celibacy, but that is a rare exception. He says in verse 35, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. So he's saying in heaven there is no marriage nor being given in marriage. Verse 36, for they cannot die anymore because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So what that verse is saying is the institution of marriage as we know it, with its privilege of reproducing, is not experienced after death. In that sense, we're going to be like angels. This is not saying we become angels. This is saying we're like angels in the sense that they never have been able to reproduce. Now, of course, that raises the question, well, what about a relationship after death with your spouse from down here? Will we know each other and so on? I think there are good indications in Scripture that we will know each other and we will enjoy that fellowship, but our concentration is going to be on Christ and glorifying him. It's not going to be on each other and reproducing and so on. A good book on that is Randy Alcorn's book on heaven. Goes into great detail on that subject and a whole lot of others that you probably never even thought of, he thinks of in that book. Randy Alcorn, Heaven, the name of that book. Well, then the next point, angels do not die, and that's part of these verses as well. When we leave this body and go to heaven, we're going to have a glorified body like Christ, and it will never die again. And that's another way in which we will be like angels. Not become angels, but be like angels, in that angels do not die. They don't have bodies. They can take on the appearance of a body, but that is not their nature to have a body, and they do not die. Angels are distinct from and higher than human beings. Turn again to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 2, verses 6 and 7. Hebrews 2, verse 6. But one has testified somewhere saying, in other words, this is his way of introducing an Old Testament quotation, because when the author of Hebrews wrote, the Old Testament books had not yet been put in chapter and verse divisions. So he can't say, this is Psalm 8, verse, I think it's verse 6, somewhere around there. This is taken from Psalm 8. What is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands, and so on. So here he's quoting this verse that talks about mankind being made a little lower than the angels. But the beautiful thing about Psalm 8 is it's also a prophecy of Christ. And here is Christ who made the angels, definitely higher than angels. But when he comes to this earth and takes on human flesh, part of his humiliation is he becomes lower than the angels. The creator of the angels takes the position of being lower than the angels. That is part of how he humiliated himself on our behalf. Now, just a note on this. If you would be looking at Psalm 8, where this is a quotation from, in the New American Standard, and I didn't check all the translations, but I know the New American Standard does not translate it a little lower than angels. It translates it a little lower than God. The word God there is Elohim, which is the plural word for God. And in the context of the God of the Bible, we know that Elohim is, although the word is plural, there is one God. Three persons, there's a plurality, but one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And so some translations of Psalm 8 will translate it God, others recognizing that it's referring to spirit beings, not the God of the Bible, would translate it angels. And this in Hebrews 2 is a quotation from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which translates it angels. Now that I've thoroughly confused you, but there is a reason why you might see it as God in Genesis 8, or Psalm 8, rather than angels, as it's translated here in Hebrews. Okay, back to the notes. Angels are distinct from and higher than human beings. Angels have great power, but not omnipotence. Only God is omnipotent. Only God is omniscient, knows all things. Angels don't know all things. Satan doesn't know all things. And only God is omnipotent. But they do have great power. That's our point here, is they have great power. Psalm 103, verse 20. Psalm 103, verse 20. Bless the Lord, you his angels. Calling on the angels to praise God. Mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. But notice that they are mighty in strength. For God's word to say they're mighty in strength has to mean they're very, very strong. And you've got examples of that. For instance, remember in Hezekiah's day when Jerusalem is surrounded by the Assyrian army and it is hopeless for Israel. Hezekiah prays that night, one angel comes into the camp of the Assyrians. The next morning, 180,000 are dead. The power of one angel. One angel rolled that stone away that was so heavy that was in front of the tomb of Christ. They are more powerful than us. Yes, I think that would be implied in Daniel when the incident when the angel comes and he's being, you know, withstood by the others. And so a higher angel, Michael, comes to render him aid. Yeah. Turn to 2 Peter 2:11. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. There's context there. We're not dealing with that, but just that phrase that they are mighty and greater in might and power than people. They have great power, but not omnipotent. Turning the page, what about the number of angels? There is an innumerable number of angels. Turn to Daniel 7. Daniel 7. Verses 9 and 10. It's a great vision that Daniel has of God. And Daniel 7, 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. That's the Lord. His vesture was like white snow, and hair of his head like pure wool, and his throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened, and so on. These beings are angels. The ones that are thousands upon thousands and myriads upon myriads are angels. Now, what's a myriad? Well, A myriad is a Greek term for a very large number, not exactly defined. I think it's because we just can't compute it. How many stars are there? That's comparable to the number of angels. You have the same kind of thing in Revelation 5, 11, and 12. Same, similar statement about the number of angels. So there's more than we can count. And as we saw in our study of demons, when Satan rebelled, a third of that uncountable number of angels went with Satan. Well, we'll get into the other names for angels. One archangel is named in Scripture, and that is Michael. He is named he's named several times in Scripture, especially Daniel and then Jude, but it's in Jude 9 where he is called an archangel. The word archangel speaks of rule, authority over other angels. So evidently, following the rebellion of Lucifer, who was the highest of the angels, evidently Michael is the highest of the angels, the archangel over the angels. Some people attribute archangel status to Gabriel, but he's never specifically called an archangel in Scripture. Then we have the term chief princes in Daniel 10:13, and Michael, the archangel, is named one of the chief princes. So, again, there's this flow of titles for angels that kind of corresponds with earthly powers and reminding us that they are involved in influencing earthly powers. Evidently, a group under the chief princes is number three, rulers and authorities, and that's in Ephesians 3:10. That brings us to another category of angels that people talk a lot about, but cannot find a verse with the term in it, and that is guardian angels. Are there guardian angels? Well, let's think about it. Scripture clearly tells us that God sends angels for our protection. No doubt about that. Turn to Psalm 91. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Speaking of the Lord, "For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone." That is a promise in Scripture of angels protecting God's people. Obviously, that is always in accordance with God's will. This is not saying that Christians, God's people, will never get into an accident, will never die. Obviously, that's not God's plan, that we would never die. But according to his plan, they will protect us. Who knows how many times we would have before now died were it not for the protection of angels. We'll never know until we get to heaven. This verse is the general principle that angels, plural, are guarding us. But so often people talk about a guardian angel or my guardian angel, taking this to imply that there is one individual angel that guards us. I also wanted to point out from these verses should sound familiar from the New Testament, because these verses were quoted by Satan when he tempted Christ, trying to get him to jump off the temple and create attention and amazement and so on. And he says, "After all, you can jump off the temple and you're not going to be hurt, because God has promised that he will send his angels to protect you and not dash your foot against a stone." Okay, going on here. Some people have gone beyond the idea of general protection and believe God gives a specific guardian angel for each individual in the world. Some people go that far. to say that every person, non-believer or believer, has a guardian angel. Other people say there's guardian angel, but it's only God's children, it's only a believer. Support for this idea has been found in Jesus' words about little children. In Matthew 18:10, it says they're angels, and he had children around him. A lot of people have taken the conclusion that children have an individual guardian angel from this. But Jesus may simply be saying that the angels who are assigned the task of protecting children in general have ready access to God's presence. He's talking about these angels that are guarding the children have access to God's presence. And I would say it's a general statement, not saying that each child has an individual angel, but that there's a ministry of angels protecting children. You can't raise children without knowing they have been protected. How many times have they almost killed themselves by the things that they wind up doing? But then, there's another verse that is used to defend guardian angels. And in Acts 12:15, there's a statement, well, maybe it's his angel. The fact that it says his angel, some people have taken to mean that there is an individual guardian angel for Peter and for us. Rather than believing that each Christian has an individual guardian angel assigned to them, I think it is better to think in terms of God employing angels to deliver his people from affliction and danger, and that angels do not think it below their dignity to minister even to children and to the least among the believers. Because, by the way, that passage in Matthew 18:10 about the angels of the children, Jesus has these little children there, but the words that he goes on to speak talk about all believers are in that category of little children. He uses the term then children to refer to every believer. And So I would not be dogmatic in saying there are not guardian angels, but I see it more as a general statement of God's general protection using many angels rather than one angel assigned to us. Have you seen that commercial for the credit card company, you know, this guardian angel's following this woman, and he messes up every time, except when she brings out that credit card that's not the Capital One credit card. Well, this would be a good spot to close tonight, now that I have disappointed people and coming down on the other side on guardian angels. But again, I wouldn't be dogmatic on it. We'll see when we get to heaven.